Let's move that before I knock it on the floor very loudly. Good morning. I'm Ruth, I'm one of the pastors here, and thank you very much, Gina, for sharing with us. That's great. For those of you who like the numbers, we had a graph like this last week. You can see that a goal for this point in the year is, that's really small, I can't see that, is 523,000, and we're actually at 473,000. So that's around 50,000 shortfall. And as Gina said, obviously 473,000 is a lot of money. So thank you, thank you, thank you to everyone who has given. If you're not a regular giver or you've dropped off recently, we would really encourage you to prayerfully consider giving. Just to say, our records are completely confidential, so I am not looking at anybody. Please don't think, you know, I'll just look down at my paper right now, but do prayerfully consider your giving. Obviously, it's a responsibility of all of us as a community to pay our bills. All right, so we are in week two of our four-week series, Next Steps. And in this series, we're looking at what happens after Easter, both in scripture, after that very first Easter, as well as for us in this season of Eastertide. As we were hearing last week, the first Easter was a time of great faith and joy and excitement and power, but also of fear and doubt and confusion. Jesus made a number of appearances after his resurrection, but they were limited. They were short-lived. Jesus wasn't present with the disciples in the same way that he had been previously. And in the months and years ahead, facing conflict and persecution and clash of cultures and all the messiness and pain that life brings, the first followers of Jesus had got to work out, what does it actually mean to follow Jesus? Remember, Jesus was very young when he died, most likely in his early to mid-30s. If we use the timing in John's gospel, the disciples were probably only with Jesus for about 3 years or so. And Jesus didn't write anything down. And the very first disciples almost certainly didn't write anything down either. You might have seen this meme before. It's the Last Supper and Jesus saying, one of you shall betray me, four of you shall get book deals. It's funny, kind of, but it's not true, right? The Gospels draw on eyewitnesses' accounts, but they were written later. It's extremely unlikely that the disciples wandered around, completing a journal as they were traveling from village to village. That wasn't happening. So there are no direct kind of on the ground from the moment reports, as it were. In addition, of course, Jesus taught in parables. I love parables. I love how ambiguous they are. I love how multi-layered they are, and that so often when you read them, you can see something that, wow, I never even really thought of it that way before. But the problem with parables is that they don't give straightforward answers. Here is Jesus trying to explain one of his parables, and it says at the top in small writing, Jesus sometimes wondered why he told parables at all. You know, he's trying to explain the sower. And in fact, even outside of the parables, Jesus's teaching was generally open to interpretation. It's another one of Jesus saying, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and those in the middle will stay roughly the same. Is that what he meant? I'm not sure that it is. Jesus didn't produce a multi-volume systematic theology. Now, quite a few people think he should have and have done that for him, but Jesus didn't do that. He didn't lay out doctrines. He didn't draft creeds. He didn't explain the Trinity. He didn't give nice, clear answers about what happens after death or how the world will end or anything of that sort. After Jesus was resurrected and had ascended and was no longer physically with the disciples, they knew that life had changed forever in some way. But what did that actually mean? On a day-to-day basis, what did that look like? Well, if you were with us last week, you'll know that we looked at a dramatic experience the early followers of Jesus had when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, or perhaps realized in a dramatic way that the Spirit was with them, that Jesus was still present to them through the Spirit. And we also looked at how that is presented in Scripture as an ongoing process, that followers of Jesus need to be being filled with the Spirit, to be continually filled with the Spirit. And we know that those first followers, being continually filled with the Spirit, didn't stay hidden away in fear. Despite the fact that Jesus had recently been executed, they engaged their world, which is pretty amazing. They stepped out and spoke about what they knew, about what they had experienced. According to the book of Acts, on that day when they first had that dramatic experience of the Spirit, and Peter spoke out to the crowds, 3,000 people joined them in following Jesus. And then we read in Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, from that one passage, we might get the impression that they've got everything together. They sound like a community that's vibrant, passionate, and generous. They were thought well of by everybody and so on. But we also know that there was conflict in the church. Matthew spoke last week about the ethnic tensions that were obvious in the way that resources were distributed. We know that there were competing factions. For example, some of the church leaders said that to follow Jesus still meant that you needed to obey the Jewish law. And others said, no, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, don't need to obey the Jewish law in order to follow Jesus. Some church leaders said every believer needs to have an experience of the Holy Spirit. Other people disagreed. There were disputes over all kinds of practical matters. People got into very heated debates about whether or not it was okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And whether or not you could enter a business partnership with a pagan. And whether you should be working at all, or whether, because Jesus was going to come back soon, you should just quit your job. There were so many unknowns. There were no Christian scriptures to reference, of course. They hadn't been written yet. And the different leaders were saying different things. It must have been a very confusing time. What did it really mean to follow Jesus? And over time, we see two trends developing in response to this question. And the first is a learning trend. We looked at Peter in our Lenten series as a representative of Jesus's disciples and of his followers in general. You know, that Peter was the rock on which the church is built, and we too are the rock on which the church is built. Peter, the disciple who denied Jesus, of course, gets off to a really great start in the book of Acts. Not only in chapter 2 does he speak to the crowds, and then 3,000 people decide to follow Jesus, join the church on Pentecost. But in chapter 5, we read this. The church's renown was so great that when Peter walked down the street, people would carry out their sick relatives, hoping his shadow would fall on some of them as he passed. Even people from towns surrounding Jerusalem would come, bringing others who were sick or tormented by unclean spirits. All of them were cured. Peter is shown as being like Jesus in terms of healing people and teaching the crowds. In addition, he and the other disciples are portrayed as being like Jesus in suffering. Later in chapter 5, the religious leaders become jealous of the disciples and they have them arrested. And we read this. They had them beaten with a whip and warned them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Then they let them go. The apostles left the council and were happy because God had considered them worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Every day they spent time in the temple and in one home after another. They never stopped teaching and telling the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter, as well as the other apostles, but particularly Peter at the beginning of Acts, seems kind of like a Christian rock star. Yet Acts also portrays Peter as someone who very much needed to learn. Rock or no rock, Peter has to learn and grow in his understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. There's a story in Acts some of you might know of Peter praying one day on a roof and having a vision of ritually unclean food. It actually seems to be a bit of a favorite Sunday school story. So if you ever went to Sunday school, you've ever had kids' Bible, you probably saw it illustrated with something like this. So a sheet full of elephants and giraffes and penguins, you know, the kind of animals that would be very familiar to a small town fisherman from Galilee. I think they should have thought that one through a little bit more. But anyway, whatever animals were in this vision, it doesn't really matter. Peter had this vision and heard a voice that he understood to be God's voice saying, eat these animals. And Peter says, no, I've never eaten unclean food. And the voice replied, what God has made clean, you must not call unclean. And this happened 3 times. And just at that moment, some people arrived and asked Peter to go to the with them to the Roman city of Caesarea to speak to a centurion there called Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was non-Jewish. And Jews were prohibited from entering Gentile homes. It made them unclean. So Peter is in a difficult position. What does he do as a law-abiding Jew who now follows Jesus? What rules still apply? But of course, because he's just had this vision about not calling things unclean, Peter does go and speak with Cornelius. And while he's telling Cornelius and all the other people who are gathered about Jesus, there is another dramatic experience of the Holy Spirit filling and empowering these Gentiles. When Peter goes back to Jerusalem, he's criticized by other leaders in the church for going to the home of a Gentile and for eating with them. That's not what good Jews do. And the disciples are good Jews. They want to be Jewish law-abiding people who also follow Jesus. So Peter tells them the whole story somewhat laboriously. This takes up two full chapters in Acts. So it's clearly a very important story to the writer. And he ends by saying this in Acts 11. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So here we see Peter, as well as the other disciples, learning. He didn't have all the answers already. On the contrary, it seems it took both this vision and this experience of the Holy Spirit to convince Peter that actually the good news of Jesus is for everybody, for non-Jews as well. And we might think, well, that was an obvious point. Peter should have known that already. Jesus was very inclusive in his ministry. But Jesus was also an observant Jew. I think we forget that sometimes. So there was this tension. And the disciples had to figure out what was the right path. How did they move forward? And we see this learning process continue throughout the book of Acts. The original disciples said, okay, we get it. So non-Jewish Gentiles can also become followers of Jesus. But presumably, they then should become circumcised and follow the Jewish law, like everybody else in the church. But other people, particularly the Apostle Paul, said, no, they don't need to become Jewish to follow Jesus. And this disagreement was not handled well in the early church. There was lots of name calling and denouncing one another. But eventually the different sides met together to hammer out this issue at a church council in Jerusalem. So the first trend we see in the church as they're trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus is learning. And that learning is a slow process, and it's not without its bumps in the road. In fact, Peter initially agreed that Jewish Christians should eat with Gentile Christians, even though eating with Gentiles is against the Jewish law. But then Paul recounts this story in his letter to the Galatians. When Kephas is Peter in Aramaic, when Kephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Kephas in front of all of them, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? This learning was slow and difficult. It was pretty stormy. It was an uncomfortable process. I'm sure that confrontation, everybody was like, oh, it was, I'm sure it was, felt horrible. And as it mentioned here, there was a lot of fear involved. And that's often the case with learning, isn't it? Peter's having to unlearn what he's been raised to believe all his life. That's not easily done. Learning isn't easy, but here we see the church was willing to learn. A second trend that we see as particularly later in scripture and beyond scripture in church history, in response to this, trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, is not of being open to learning, but rather closing down and becoming more narrow, more definitive about what it does and does not mean to follow Jesus, about what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. We see that play out in a number of different ways. We already mentioned the Jerusalem Council, which probably took place around the year 50 CE. And here the church is becoming organized and it's exerting control, saying what can and cannot be taught. We see church hierarchy develop, and hot on its heels, we see patriarchy in the church. Paul's writings, dating from the 50s and 60s, have lots of different kinds of leadership roles included in them that are mentioned. There's apostles, prophets, evangelists, healers, pastors, teachers, administrators, helpers, miracle workers, and so on. These roles seem to be quite fluid. A list of roles in a letter to one church is different from a list in another church. None of it has been standardized yet. And Paul commends women in some, if not all, of these different leadership positions. But as the first generation of disciples die off, the issue of who has authority in the church becomes a big deal. It's no longer those who were with Jesus. So new criteria are needed. And in the later letters, the so-called pastoral epistles, probably written at the end of the first century, we see roles becoming more limited around bishops, elders, and deacons, although there's still some overlap between those three. We also see that these roles become restricted. According to 1 Timothy 3, for example, leaders should be married men with children. We don't know that that's intended to be a universal instruction, but that's what's written in that particular passage. By the time of Ignatius, a bishop in Antioch who was martyred around the year 110 CE, there is a clear hierarchy described, first of deacons and then elders and then bishops on the top. And Ignatius, a bishop, was sent to Rome to be thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. And on the way, he wrote to various churches and told them, amongst other things, to obey their respective bishop. In fact, in his letter to the Ephesians, he wrote, "We should regard the bishop as the Lord himself." This is a 17th century painting of him. He might not look like that. In addition to the development of hierarchy and patriarchy, we see a growing tendency to view the world in terms of them and us. In the book of 2 Peter, for example, which most scholars would say is pseudographical, it's not written by Peter, it's written in honor of Peter or in the tradition of Peter or as a disciple of Peter, but written towards the end of the first century, quite a while after Peter has died. And in there, we see a very vehement condemnation of false teachers as well as of apostates, of people who used to follow Jesus, used to be part of the church and are no longer doing so, have stopped. There is a strong sense of us, the faithful community, and them, those who disagree with us or those who've left the church, and we want nothing to do with them. They are cursed, in fact. We see that too in the book of Revelation, which might have been the last book that was written. The historical context for that is that the church was being violently persecuted by Rome. So remaining a faithful follower of Jesus was a costly thing to do. So understandably, some people were leaving the church, and the writer stresses the importance of not compromising under pressure or when you're facing persecution. The message is don't give up, because one day Jesus will win the ultimate victory over war and death and famine and plague and every other kind of adversity. And we read at the end of that book in Revelation 22, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll." So we see here a real hardening of the boundaries of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What it means to be part of the church. You need to believe certain things and not follow any false teachers. You need to submit to church authority and you need to persevere through persecution. And otherwise, you're out, you are cursed, you're lost. And it's easy to understand why this trend arose. On a global scale, or on the scale of the Roman Empire even, the church was tiny, it was minuscule, it was powerless. The first disciples expected Jesus to return imminently, but one by one, they died without that happening. So the eyewitnesses to Jesus are all dying off. The Christian scriptures is not canon, you know, it's not, doesn't exist as a scriptures at that point. There's intermittent violence and persecution. The church was getting pushed out of the synagogues. The Jewish people was considering Christians to be blasphemers, so they were getting pushed out and moving more and more into the Gentile world, where there were lots of competing religions, and most people worshipped a whole bunch of different gods. So there was a very real risk that the church would be completely lost or would get mixed up with other religions and just become unrecognizable. So, of course, the leaders wanted to control the church in order to preserve it. And another aspect of all this is that over time, as the church became more Gentile, we see a shift in the understanding of what faith is all about. In the Jewish scriptures, we read a lot about God's covenant with Israel. A covenant is a bond between two parties, a commitment to a lifelong relationship. Marriage is a good example of covenant today. And the Christian scriptures also speak of Jesus inaugurating a new covenant, a new bond that brings together God and humanity. But Greco-Roman thought was very different to Jewish thought. It was less relational, much more philosophical. And those two factors, the desire to preserve the church through control, together with this more philosophical Greco-Roman mindset, led to a growing preoccupation with orthodoxy, right thinking. We see in the following centuries the growth of creeds and theological definitions and dogmas and the insistence that everyone must agree to the same things and the brutal suppression of anyone that the church considered to be heretics, anyone who disagreed. Being in the church, at least in the West, it's a little different in the East, but at least in the West, increasingly meant through history, it meant agreeing to certain sets of beliefs, things about God and Jesus and the Trinity and sin and the cross and hell and so on. It meant not questioning those things. And many of us probably grew up with that kind of view of what it means to be a Christian. You believe certain things. And if you have doubts, well, you know, you can have doubts temporarily, but then you need to bounce back and believe it all, you know, completely and not have questions. And you need to have the answers to things, or at least you need to trust that God's got all the answers and one day we'll have all the answers. One day everything will make sense and we'll see everything happened for a reason. And having faith means that you believe that really strongly and you defend it against any other viewpoints. And anyone who doesn't agree with us, they're lost, they're cursed. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Okay. Glad it's not just me, or I just go and get therapy myself, you know. But why would we choose a faith like that that makes us defensive and could possibly be viewed as being pretty arrogant? You know, we're right, we've got the answers, everyone else is wrong and is lost. I think for most of us, the answer is we're scared because the world is a scary place. People hurt us and leave us. We have money problems. People die, we'll die. Wars break out and climate change is happening and everything seems, or so much of life seems to be outside of our control. And that's scary. And it's very attractive when someone says, just agree to this set of beliefs and you'll be fine. God's in control. God has all the answers. And one day you'll recognize everything was for the best. I think that's a comforting message in some ways. It satisfies our desire for control and a sense of meaning and order. It gives us the security of knowing. I don't think we accept that kind of faith, particularly because we think it's true. I think if our primary interest is in truth, we would ask many, many questions. We would be open to the chance that we're wrong, and we'd be open to changing. Maybe, in fact, that's a part, at least, of what Jesus meant by having a childlike faith, asking lots of questions. But with this more kind of definitive faith, we probably get very uncomfortable when we hear different viewpoints. We might see that as a threat, because often we view our belief system as all or nothing. If something gets challenged or is found wanting, it could just all come crashing down, and that's scary. We want the secure feeling of certainty, because the alternative seems scary. But the thing is, Jesus didn't present us with a set of belief statements. He called us into a relationship. He didn't give us a theological treatise. He gave us himself. He didn't promise us all the answers. He said this in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, Learn from me. It's about Jesus, not a doctrinal statement. Thomas Aquinas was arguably the greatest theologian of all time. He was an incredibly prolific author. His Summa Theologia alone stretches to more than 5,000 pages, and he wrote many, many other volumes of theology that are really deep, really erudite. But shortly before he died, he had a vision of God and immediately stopped writing and didn't write anymore and said, "All I have written appears to be as so much straw after the things that have been revealed to me. All our best thinking about God pales in comparison to God, to God's self." Going back to Acts for a moment, the first disciples were on a super steep learning curve. They faced so many unknowns, so much uncertainty. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history to look back on the way we do. They were venturing out into the completely uncharted waters. And at least sometimes we know they were afraid because several times God tells them, "Don't be afraid." But despite this very natural and reasonable fear, they also had an incredible amount of confidence. Not confidence that they had all the answers, but confidence in God. And not confidence that God would necessarily protect them. Most of them actually ended up dying for their faith. But confidence that God was with them, that they were empowered by the Spirit, and that following Jesus mattered more than anything else. For example, in Acts chapter 4, we read that the Sadducees, who were some of the religious leaders, arrested Peter together with John in the temple and held them overnight. The next day they questioned them, and we read this in Acts chapter 4. "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to God? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" That level of confidence is quite a change from the Peter who denied even knowing Jesus. But what does all this mean for us? We live in a very different world right now. Well, first, the first disciples struggled, and so should we. The first disciples struggled, continued to understand, what does it mean to follow Jesus in everyday life? As they moved out beyond Israel into Gentile territory, they had to think through, what does it look like to follow Jesus in this new cultural setting? Now, we don't need to worry about whether or not we should eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's not our issue. But we do need to face issues of our own time and culture. We need to think through, how do we embody the gospel, the good news, with regards to a whole new set of issues around race and gender and sexuality and abortion and the environment and economic systems and so on and so forth. When Peter and the other apostles acknowledged that Cornelius and the other people there were just as much part of the church as they were, it must have been scary. It must have seemed like a slippery slope or opening a can of worms. It would have just been easier to stick to what they were used to, people that they knew that were similar to them, to huddle down, stay isolated. But they didn't do that. They struggled to understand what following Jesus meant in that situation. And the disciples weren't just doing that learning on their own. They weren't just taking their own best guess. They were filled with the Spirit of Christ, who's always with us, teaching us. In John 14, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Jesus calls us to believe in him, to trust in him, not in our theology, not in our statements of belief, not in our traditions, but in him. And he says we don't need to be afraid because we're not alone. The Spirit is with us. And because we don't need to live in fear, secondly, we can be open to learning, rather than needing to exert control. Since our faith is in Jesus rather than in a set of belief statements, we don't need to be defensive. We don't need to shout down or shut out differing viewpoints. We don't need to be afraid that somebody might prove us wrong. We can share honestly about what we've seen and heard, as Peter and John put it, without trying to make the case for God or pretending that we believe more than we actually do, or that we've got answers that we actually don't really believe ourselves. We can be real, as Matthew was saying last week. And then thirdly, let's trust in God. Not because God is in control or has all the answers, but because God is good. And we know God is good because Jesus is good. And Jesus shows us what God is like. I really hope you were here in time to see our opening video about the incredibly brave Felix Baumgartner jumping from space 25 miles above the surface of the earth. If you've never seen that video, and if you missed it this morning, I'd encourage you to Google it later. It's called The Red Bull Jump from Space. And for me, that's an amazing example of stepping out in faith. Faith in the technology and the science behind it. Felix, faith in his own abilities, as well as the support crew on the ground. The woman in the video, by the way, is Felix's mom, and apparently she called him every single day of the 5 years it took to prepare for this jump, asking him, please don't jump. I don't think she had quite so much faith. But when Felix was 25 miles above the earth, he actually had no choice. At that point, he was committed. The only way back was to jump. As someone who is terrified of heights, that video fills me with awe. I've watched it over and over, and I'm always like, oh my gosh. Although actually, I did something very similar to that jump from space myself. I went down a zip line that was slightly above the top of the trees. But being terrified of heights, it felt roughly comfortable. I'd only gone up there because my youngest kid, who was 6 at the time, had decided he was going to go, and he climbed onto the platform and then froze. And the people, you know, the trainers up there, they negotiated for like 10 minutes and they couldn't get him to get down or jump off. So I went up to talk to him. And after about another 10 minutes of negotiating and, you know, telling him, you're totally safe, it's going to be absolutely fine, take your time whenever you're ready, I did what I have felt very guilty about ever since. And I pushed him off after saying I would not do that. Fortunately, he was fine. He loved it. And I think he's forgotten. So we'll just keep this story to ourselves, if you don't mind. But then I was there. And even I am not quite so shameless as to push my kid off and then refuse to jump myself. But I couldn't do it. I really couldn't. And then the instructor said something that blew my mind and made me think, why did you not tell me this 20 minutes ago? She said, you don't need to jump. You can just sit in the harness and let it take your weight. That was easy. Not only did it get me down the zip line, it stuck with me as what it means, at least for me, to trust God. I'm not a jumper. I'm not a person with that great faith. I don't think I ever will be. But I do find myself time and again in a place where there's no way down, there's no way through, but to trust God and to let God take the weight. Not because I have a theology that tells me everything will work out great. Some things don't work out great, certainly not the way I'd like them to. Not because I believe God is in control, but because I believe God is good and is strong enough to hold me, whatever happens. And because God has empowered me with the Spirit to get through things. In 2 Timothy 1:7, we read, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God's Spirit doesn't take control and force God's will. God is not in control, directing everything that happens. Rather, God's Spirit empowers us to exercise self-control and to live not out of fear, but out of love. So we have a choice. We can choose to live in fear. We can be defensive of our beliefs, close ourselves off to learning. We can refuse to engage with difficult issues or people who think differently. We can just stick to what we know, what feels safe. We can live out of a place of fear. But that's not what God wants for us. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Greg Boyd, in his book, Benefit of the Doubt, which is an excellent book, but has the most boring cover, but it is a great book if you want to read it, writes, biblical faith isn't about feeling certain, but about a willingness to commit to living for God in the face of uncertainty. The writer of the book of Hebrews in the Christian scriptures defines faith like this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is substantial, tangible almost. It's right there. It's the kingdom of God at hand. It's not some flimsy wishing. It's something that can take our weight. We might feel that we don't have much faith, that we don't have substantial faith. But that's because we associate faith with being certain, and many of us are not certain. We don't feel like we've got all the answers. We might not even be sure that there are answers to be had, but that's okay, because faith is not about being certain about a set of facts. It's about choosing to trust in the goodness of God as revealed in Jesus. And as we come to communion now, we reflect on the goodness that is revealed in Jesus. We take communion every week because our faith begins and ends with Jesus. It's Jesus we trust in, not our theology. It's Jesus who shows us what God is like, a God who's not controlling but is vulnerable, a God who is kind and gentle, a God who enters into our fear and our pain and our confusion and brings love, sacrificial, unconditional love, a love that is for each and every one of us. And so everyone here is invited to take communion, everyone, and to do so with confidence. We take bread, gluten-free cracker as we have, and we drink juice as an act of faith, tiny, faltering, weak faith though it might be. We say yes to God, to the goodness of God. Yes to living in love and not out of fear. Yes to the Spirit of God being with us, empowering us. There are other ways we can respond this morning. Put these down. You might want to write a prayer and put it in the stations at the side, and that will pray for you during the week. You might want to light a candle as a prayer. You might want to pray with someone in the back corner. You might want to make an offering or just sit and listen to the music. But I'd also encourage you to come and take communion as a yes to God, as a yes to God's Spirit, empowering us with a spirit that is not one of fear, but of power and love and self-control. As we enter this time of response, let's use the words of the Apostle Paul to pray together. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in God, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.